following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read all of chapter 21 to you and the first five verses of chapter 22. We've kind of nipped around the edges of chapter 21, and now for the next several weeks, I want us to take it on. By the way, do you know how you eat a Leviathan? One fork at a time, that's right. That's exactly right. Revelation chapter 21, hear the very words of God. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by night, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. May the Lord add his blessing and understanding to this reading of his word. What we have here in the last several chapters of the book of Revelation, two climactic city visions in Revelation. The first one is the vision of Babylon the Great. Remember, Babylon the Great just seems to have the upper hand over everybody. I'm going back to chapters 17 and 18. And in fact, let's turn back there to Revelation chapter 17. Just read a couple of verses, not at random, but just to kind of give you an idea, a feel for the way those things were going. In chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." And verse 5 says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth." So that's the one city. The one city is a city of abominations, the city of man, if you will, the city that opposes itself to God, that city with whom the kings of the earth had committed fornications. And then drop down to chapter 18, at verse 2, "And he said mightily with a strong voice, saying," he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, "Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Dropping down to verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying," listen to this, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." So there are two cities here, aren't there? One is a city of abominations, a city that opposes God, a city of men, a city in which the kings of the earth commit their fornications, and a city that will have its end in the curse of God. And we have some instructions regarding that city, don't we? And what are the instructions? The instruction basically is, get out of there. Come out from among her. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that this is a literal city, although many literal cities might be thought of that these things are true of. We might think of the literal Babylon. We might think of the literal Rome in the ancient world. We might think of New York City in our day, of London in days gone past, gone by. We might think of any number of cities of which this is true. But we need to be careful that we don't think, well, this is the city of Dallas, so as long as I live in Fort Worth, I'm okay. We need to think this way, that this is speaking of the system of men. This is speaking of the system that opposes itself to God. And what is the instruction to us about that? Come out from among them and be ye separate. Come out from among them and be ye separate. And there are two reasons given. The first and most important is so that you won't become partaker of her sins. That's the more important one. A second one that will follow from that is that you also then won't become a partaker of her plagues. Here's the lesson for us. If you don't want God to treat you the way he's going to treat destroyed mankind, then you need to quit being like them. You need to come out from among them. If this is speaking of a moral city, if this is speaking of that city that encompasses all of the things that disgust God, will come out from among them. Now, that's the view of Babylon and the view of Babylon's fall. And I'm convinced that John wants us to put that in contrast against that fallen city, contrasted with not Babylon, but New Jerusalem. That city that comes down from God. That city that we just read about in chapters 21 and 22. And what we have in chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation is some detail of eternal hope. That in fact, the reason I stopped reading when I did is because we got to the part, and they shall reign forever and ever. On the one hand, sin and destruction. On the other hand, righteousness, peace, and reigning forever and ever. Now, to John's initial readers, to those Christians in the first century, if they did not have the comfort of Scripture, it may not have appeared to them that this is exactly the way things were working out. It would have, in fact, appeared to them very much the opposite, because God seemed to be, providentially, on the side of Rome. I mean, Rome had all the power. They had all the guns. Well, they had all the swords. I mean, here are 12 guys who are trying to come up with an armory. What do they come up with? Two swords. Now, what did Jesus say? Put your swords up and don't bother using them? He said, no, that's enough. Because we don't win by swords. We win by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean we leave our swords home, does it? We were reading in Psalm 44. Was it Psalm 44 yesterday morning? We were reading in Psalm 44, and David makes it very clear. You know, we don't win by the power of the sword. We don't win by the might of the arm. We don't win by great strength that we have. We win by the Spirit of God. But you know what? David never left his sword home. David kept on taking it with him, didn't he? And so we need to think the same way. We need to understand that, yes, this victory comes from God. The fact that we will reign comes from God. But that doesn't mean that we stay home. It doesn't mean that we leave our ordinance at home. That's not O-R-D-I-N. You've heard me use that word a lot, ordinance. Ordinance or ordinances means those things that have been ordained by authority. Now I'm referring to things that blow up. Ordinance. There's no I in that. Ordinance. Well, I think John has a purpose here in Revelation 21 and really both chapters, 21 and 22, he wants us to understand that the information that he has given us in the book of Revelation, the information that he has given to those first century believers, is so that we can understand that we have been called out of the world system. God is systematically destroying all those things that rise up against him. Well, what's the plague of the seven seal? Or what are the seven seals about? What are the seven trumpets about? What are the seven vials about? They're about the fact that God is removing his grace from those who oppose him, and he's giving his grace to those who bow the knee to him. Every one of those is about the fact that it may seem to you as though the world goes on, but God is destroying
all those
the world
things that rise up against
by
it.
Littles and by littles. Say, well, man, I look around and it sure seems to me like the world's getting worse. Now, how many of you, be honest with me, how many of you have had a thought something like that at some point in your past? Maybe even this morning on the way to church, you know. Say, man, look at that. 6:35 is so clogged up, I'm never going to get to church on time. Here's my advice to you. Get your nose out of the newspapers and get it in Scripture. Because God is still on the throne. God is still controlling the events of history. And I've got two promises for you from this portion of Scripture. One is Babylon's going down. And the other is there's a new Jerusalem. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the purpose is to call us out of the world system. Come out of her. First of all, because you hate sin and that place is full of sin. But secondly, I've told you about all the plagues and I don't want you to partake of the plagues either. Get out of there. God's telling us for our own good. Say, well, what are you saying that I can't buy, that I can't sell? Well, you can't buy and sell on the world's terms. Okay? Let me tell you what I understand that to mean. What I just said. Here's what I just said to you. Stay out of the Gap. That doesn't mean don't buy clothes. It just means don't buy worldly clothing. See, you mean there's worldly clothing? Yes. When your desire is to dress like the world, to act like the world, to be like the world, do not be surprised when the world's plagues fall upon you. So God's being good to us by warning us of the disaster that's coming and telling us, get out of there. Get off the bullseye. But then the second thing is that, you know, God almost never just destroys something and puts nothing in its place. God redeems things. That's why we're here. That's why we're not rotting in hell today, is because God redeems things. And I believe that what we have here is a picture of God redeeming even cities. That God is going to impose his new Jerusalem upon the world system. Now, right now, we have a foretaste of that. And I want you to understand that when we come together as a covenant community,
that's why we're here. That's why we're not rotting in hell today. It's because God
does this. Now, it may not be in our lifetime. It may be our grandsons, our great-grandsons, or many, many, many generations to come. But here's the way we need to think. That's fine. It's God's timing, not mine. We need to get over the idea that everything has to happen right now. We need to get used to the idea that one of the reasons that more hasn't happened already is because you've been spending all the money God's giving you. Oh, what money? That's what I mean. God has mountains of gold, of treasure, laid up for you in heaven, and you're stopping up the channels to get it here. How am I stopping up the channels? Well, we just read about that. You won't come out of the world system. God's not going to channel gold into Babylon. It's all going to be in New Jerusalem. And if you've got your tent parked in Babylon, you don't get any. So get out of Babylon. Say, if you don't like the system, get out of the system. Opt out.
You won't come out of the world system.
You mean I can opt out?
God's not going to channel gold into Babylon.
Come out of her.
It's all going to be in New Jerusalem.
Come out.
If you've got your tent parked in Babylon,
there is a great call here of Christ to come out of her. Come
out of
Babylon. Come out of Babylon.
If you don't like the system,
and may I say
get out of the system. Opt out. You won't come out of the world system. God's not going to channel gold into Babylon. Come out of her.
An idea of the church, probably in every age, but I certainly think it characterizes the church in America today, of lukewarmness. You know, we're not on fire. We're not eager. We're not. And I'm so used to saying present company accepted, but I want you to tell me if that's present company accepted or not. You examine your own hearts. There's not that eagerness, there's not that fire, there's not that zeal to see the whole world turned over to Christ. At the same time, there's not that coolness, that coldness, that refreshing drink of water that we refresh one another's souls. Say, man, I can't believe I got to be around those guys all day long on Sunday. They just wear me out. Well, if that's our reputation, let me tell you something. We're neither cold nor hot. We should be refreshing. We should share the zeal that we have for God's kingdom, for God's city, for that New Jerusalem. And so I think if there's lukewarmness toward Christ or toward His kingdom, if we get up on Sunday morning and have this idea in our head, oh no, not again, I think what we're seeing is a sign of Babylon in our hearts. And then one other thing about these visions, and that is that they're designed, I think, to give a powerful weaponry, a powerful ordinance to endure persecution. You know, if we ever get good at this, the devil's going to try to stop us. You know why the devil's not working against us any harder than he is? It's because he doesn't have to. You know, yeah, I'll take care of them with a mopping up exercise later. You know, the devil ought to take one look at FPCR and tremble in his boots. So I think this vision is designed to give us the power to endure persecution and the motive to oppose the world rather than tolerate the world. You know, we live in a day, don't we? Just like the day in which this book was written, a day in which toleration is king. Everybody has to tolerate everything. And if you don't tolerate everything, then you're the one thing that can't be tolerated. I mean, isn't that the case? I'm not overstating it, that we live in a day in which intolerance cannot be tolerated. And it's because the humanistic mindset has captured the public square. They've come at it generation after generation after generation. Do you think that the humanists captured the public square last week? Do you think that happened while we weren't looking? It happened in our grandfather's day, in our great-grandfather's day. It happened in our father's day. It's happening in our day. And it's going to continue happening in our children's day unless we do something about it. And it's because they own the public square that their ideas are the ones that matter. Some of you sat here with us during Biblical Institutes. I can't give you the exact date, but I know it's been within the last year. How many of you come to Biblical Institutes? How many of you stay, I should ask, for Biblical Institutes? Okay, good. About half a dozen hands went up. Do you remember God's Law and Society? Do you remember that film series, God's Law and Society? Do you remember Steve Schlissel sitting there? I know the guy owns a tie. I don't know why he wasn't wearing it. But do you remember him sitting there open-collared and saying, the reason that there will be a gay marriage in this country is because the gay agenda fits in perfectly. It dovetails perfectly with the philosophy that we find in the public square. What he said? And they made that film years ago. We watched it about 1 year ago. And what's going on in California right now? The Supreme Court of California suddenly found out, after all this time, after thousands and thousands of years of marriage being between a man and a woman, the Supreme Court of California suddenly found out that marriage is really about anything you want it to be about. It can be two men, it can be two women. I suppose eventually it can be one man and 13 women. It can be between a man and a donkey. It can be between... Where is the line? If the line is not at one man and one woman, then there is no line. And that's exactly what Steve Schlissel was telling us a year ago in that film, wasn't it? Did we listen? No, we just said, ain't it awful, and went on. We're eventually going to have to recognize that we have all the weaponry that we need, and we're sitting on it rather than using it. We have the Word of God. How many of you believe, honestly now, be straightforward with yourself and then with me when you answer this question, how many of you honestly believe that the Word of God speaks to this issue? That's a lot of hands. Are we speaking to that issue? Are we? Let me tell you how I know we're not. They're not killing us. If we were actually out there speaking to this issue, we would be persecuted. We're way too comfortable to think that we're having any kind of an impact. You know, when my biggest worry is about whether I have to get my oil changed this week or next, I'm not really engaging in anti-Christian culture, am I? My biggest worry ought to be, how are we going to pray that guy out of jail? Right? Remember, they used to hold, you know, we have prayer meetings because we don't have near enough good stuff. They used to have prayer meetings to get people out of jail. They say, Lord, send your angel. Shake the building that he's in. And you know what happened when they prayed like that? Building shook. Now, we can't shake a building with our prayers. Only the Holy Ghost can shake the building. But man, our prayers are so far from calling down a Holy Ghost to shake a building. Well, the New Jerusalem's still way up there, isn't it? Any of you see it coming? Well, John says it's coming. That's the encouragement. But it's also the motive. It's okay to oppose Babylon. It's even okay to die opposing Babylon, because your treasure is laid up in a different city entirely, where there's so much gold. Listen to this. It's so much gold that that's just like asphalt is here. You're going to be kicking up gold dust in that city. Now, in the first creation, we read, and the gold of that land was good. But in the new creation, we read, the gold of that land is so pure, it's like walking on crystal. There are no impurities in that gold. Man, I'm ready to get rid of Babylon. I'm ready to say, let's charge. No, not that kind of charge. That kind of charge. I'm ready to say, you know what? The reason we're not suffering today is not because everybody's so good to us. It's because we're so good to them. It's because we have lost the will to fight. Well, say, yeah, but you know, here's what you're doing, pastors. You're getting us in trouble. Because sure as the world, you're going to have those gay guys down here firebombing the building. We can get by without a building. We don't need a building. And if somebody gets hurt, we'll just pray them out of the hospital. And if somebody goes to jail, we'll pray them out of jail. Say, you know the day's coming when they won't let Christians talk about these things. No, it's not. The day's coming when they won't let hypocrites talk about these things. But the day is coming in which it may cost us a jail sentence. You know, I don't think it hurt Paul's resume at all to say he'd been in jail. So that's fine. If they want to throw us in jail, they throw us in jail. But we need to recognize that this is a battle to the death. Well, then I want to talk about, first of all, about the departure of the old creation. And then next week, hopefully we'll have time to talk about the arrival of the new creation. The departure of the old creation. What does this mean? Well, it means that the old world is going away. And that's good news. Its principles, its elements, everything about this world is going to be burned up with a fervent heat. In fact, let me tell you two things that are going to survive that fire, because there are only two things that you know about in this world that are going to survive that fire. It's not gold, it's not silver, it's not precious stones. What two things are going to survive that fire? The Word of God and the souls of men. Now, what are you going to give your life to? If the only thing that's going to survive that fervent element melting heat is the Word of God and the souls of men, I put it to you, we need to be giving our lives to the Word of God and the souls of men. As much as everything else matters now, only two things are going to make it through. So if you want to send your luggage on ahead, what do you have to send ahead? The souls of men and the Word of God. This word that we have here in 2 Peter 3:10, and I've been referring to it, I haven't quoted it yet, but I've referred to it several times, haven't I? 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," that is, suddenly. Doesn't mean he's coming to steal, it means it's coming suddenly, it's coming unbeknownst. "In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements, the principles, the stoicheia, shall melt with a fervent heat. And the earth also, and the works that are therein, will be burned up." Now that doesn't mean don't do any work. Just understand that it's not forever. Unless it involves the Word of God and the souls of men. In which case, it's forever. In which case, now it's about the New Jerusalem descending from God. But we're not there yet. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 27, actually I'm going to start reading at verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12 and starting at verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth," and he's referring here in this context to Mount Sinai, "if they didn't escape who refused his voice on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, of those things which cannot be shaken, so that those things that can't be shaken might remain. What's he saying? There are two things that are going to make it through the shaking. What can't be shaken? The Word of God and the souls of men. The souls of men are eternal. The Word of God is eternal. Those two things can't be shaken. So what's going to make it through the shaking? The same thing is going to make it through the fire. The Word of God, the souls of men. Revelation 20:11, we saw something like that a few weeks ago when we looked at the 20th chapter of Revelation. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. So what is it? Are earth and heaven being shaken? Are earth and heaven being melted? Are earth and heaven running away? Well, it's all speaking of the same thing, isn't it? It's all speaking of the fact that this present world system cannot stand before God. God is destroying this present world system. Now, in Ecclesiastes 1:4, I won't go there with you. You can look at this later, get it in your notes, or get the CD before you leave today. In Ecclesiastes 1:4, and again in Psalm 119 and verse 90, we're told that the earth abides forever. Now, which is it? Does the earth abide forever, or does it get burned up? Now, here's what you need to understand about the old creation and the new creation. It's a moral, ethical regeneration. God does not simply destroy stuff. He redeems stuff. So understand then that this earth and heaven fleeing away, the earth and heaven being shaken, the earth and heaven melting with a fervent heat, is all speaking about the fact that God is destroying the system that has set itself up against him. That system that we call a worldview like the devil's. Remember, we talked about worldviews. Has it been 2 years by now? How many of you remember us talking about worldviews? Oh, some of you. Good. There are only two worldviews. Only two. God has a worldview and the devil has a worldview. You have to adopt one of them. God's worldview is where God's in charge. We have a transcendent God who controls everything. And in that world, men and women rule under him. The man and his helper, the wife, rule all plant and animal life. They take dominion over everything. That's Genesis 1:26 through 28, isn't it? In a world without Satan. That's God's worldview. The devil's worldview is one in which he's in charge. And then next come plants and animals in no particular order, but the main thing is that we can't have any ducks that have been covered with oil because that might mean that people are staying warm. But we know that plants and animals are next. This is why we call them tree huggers. And then under that are women in control of men in a world without God. Now, that's the devil's worldview. You got to pick one. You're going to be on one side or the other. Either you're going to have the devil's worldview or you're going to have God's worldview. You can't have both. In God's worldview, he says Babylon is fallen, is destroyed, is finite. The earth and the heavens flee away from me. The earth and the heavens melt with a fervent heat. The earth and the heavens are shaken, and only that which is unshakable, my law, my commandments, my worldview, are going to stand. So now, it's up to you to pick up sides. You can't remain neutral. There is no neutrality. There is no spiritual Switzerland. There is only the devil and God. Now, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, the devil's going to promise you some pleasures for a season. But you need to understand it's only for a season. The kings that had fornications with Babylon. But God is promising you warfare, strife, overcoming. But to those who do overcome, to those who do strive, to those who do endure to the end, a world in which the cheapest thing there is gold, because we walk around on it. Gates made out of pearls. How big would a pearl have to be to form a gate? That's some big pearls. Foundations made out of diamond and jasper and amethyst. and carbuncles and chrysosopuses. Precious stones, right? Just like the, in fact, did you notice the parallel there between the four square city and the four square breastplate on the high priest? The high priest took something that was twice as long and he doubled it over and it became what? Four square. And in that four square then there were four rows of three stones each. Here we have a four square city in which there are four rows of three stones each. That is to say, four sides with three foundation stones on each side. Don't think of foundation stones. I know here in Texas we like to think of foundation stones as being like a slab. The foundation stone is like the marker of a city. You are now entering the city. This is the east gate. This is the west gate. This is the north gate. It's a foundation stone in that respect. That's still a pretty big stone to have an amethyst made out of. Still a pretty big stone to have these things. So we need to recognize the continuity in God's work, that God began working in the Old Testament in the garden. And he's not through yet. And his program is to bring us all the way through. We began looking at this last week. I hate to jump down in my notes. Well, I won't. We'll just come to the same place next week. Okay? It's going to take me a little while longer to do this than I thought. But that's okay. Are you learning anything?
Yes.
Well, then come back next week and you can learn more. God promised, now listen to this promise, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit something. The earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's exactly right. How many of you believe that? Okay, good. Now, you know who Jesus was quoting? He was quoting himself from Psalm 37:11. That's actually an Old Testament promise in the Psalms. Jesus is quoting it. He's bringing a lot of these blessings together from various places in the Old Testament. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Oh, really? The meek are inheriting the earth right now? How many of you think that's pretty much what's happening? Yeah, no hands. Well, if God absolutely destroys it and throws it all away, are the meek going to inherit the earth then? So this must be talking about a redeemed earth. One that's actually worth something that we're going to inherit. And you understand the meek is us. He's speaking about us inheriting an earth in which righteousness dwells. It is not God's usual way to abandon something, but to redeem it. He redeemed a slave people out of Egypt. He redeemed us from the nations, from every kindred and tribe and tongue. And what does Romans chapter 8 indicate? Romans 8 also indicates that the very creation itself, the very earth and heavens themselves, are groaning toward that day when they will be redeemed by God. Not burned up, not shaken and thrown out, not discarded as so much trash, but redeemed. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. I'll start reading at verse 20, and I'll read through verse 22. I'll read through verse 23. For the creation, or the creature, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we're waiting for the redemption of our body, the resurrection. But the creation itself is also awaiting a redemption for itself. There is a continuity between this old heaven and old earth on the one hand, and the new heaven and new earth on the other hand, but there is also a discontinuity. That's why it's called a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I'm going to make a comparison here, but I want you to know ahead of time that it is a comparison. It's not an absolute dogma. This is not something that, if I don't believe that, I'm going to hell. It is a comparison. I think it's a valid comparison. But I want to frame it in those terms so that you don't say, you know what, if we don't believe this, we're probably not really good members in good standing of this church. No, that's not true. But I do believe what I'm going to teach you just now is a correct teaching, but I don't think it's such a perfect teaching that it can't be gainsaid. Okay, think about the human body. How many of you believe in the resurrection of the body? Okay, some of you didn't raise your hand, but you nodded. Okay, do we all believe in the resurrection of the body? Is that... Now, that's not the doctrine that I was going to say that you don't have to believe. You have to believe that. Okay, so now do you believe it? Okay, now that I know I have to, I'll go ahead and believe it. Yes, we believe the resurrection of the body. And we have as a first fruit of that resurrection who? Jesus Christ, exactly so. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want you to see some things about that resurrection body that you already knew, but I want to draw a parallel, a comparison, if you will, between our present body and the body that we will have at the resurrection, and say that perhaps there's a direct parallel or a comparison of some kind between our resurrection body and the new heavens and new earth. What do you think? Would that be a fair comparison? Okay, let's look at some of these verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First of all, notice, if you will, that our bodies will be raised from the dead, and yet we will be raised, even though it's the same body, it'll be raised without sin or weakness. In verses 36 through 38, we read, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." So what has to happen to our body before it can be made glorified like Jesus' body? It has to die. "And that which thou sowest not that body which shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as it has pleased Him, and to every seed His own body." In other words, that grain that you put in the ground, you farmers back me up on this, that grain that you put in the ground is not the same grain you're going to make the bread out of this fall. It's a different grain, and yet it's the same grain. It comes forth from the same grain. So Paul says, it has to die first. Your body has to rot in the ground first. It has to go into the ground and rot before it can bring forth life. Is that correct? Paul's got that right, doesn't he? So we're going to be raised from the dead, but without the same sin, without the same weakness that we used to have. There's going to be a change that takes place, one that pleases God. So what pleases God? Well, we know sinlessness pleases God. We know that we sow corruption, but we reap incorruption. Look with me at some of these other things, because we're going to be transformed and glorified. Starting at verse 42. "So also it's that way with the resurrection of the dead." In between, what he said is there's different kinds of flesh. There's one flesh of meat, one flesh of animals, and you've got different kinds of stars, different magnitudes of stars and so forth. He says, well, it's like that with the body. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. So, What's he saying? He's saying that all the things that you don't like about what you are right now are going to stay in the grave. And what's going to be raised is incorruptible, glorified, powerful, and spiritual. You say, well, what's a spiritual body like? I'm not exactly sure, but I think it's like the one that Jesus had after his resurrection. What kind of body did he have after his resurrection? It was a physical body, and yet it wasn't limited by space the same way our bodies are. He could kind of go wherever he wanted to and appear inside locked rooms. He didn't have to eat, and yet he could eat. He said, I have flesh and bone, but he didn't say anything about having blood. So what are whatever the differences are between Christ's buried body and his raised body are the same differences between our buried body and raised body. By the way, did you notice that after he was raised, he had to go around introducing himself to people that had known him for years? Right? Mary didn't know him. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't know him. When he appeared to the disciples, he had to introduce himself. I'm Jesus. When he introduced himself finally to Thomas, Thomas wasn't at church, so he didn't get to see him the first time. When he finally introduces himself to Thomas, Thomas says, well, I'm not going to believe it's him unless I can. Finally, he sees his hands and his feet and he says, my Lord and my God. Now, my point is simply this. There were some changes made. Even in Christ's human body, there were changes made. And I believe that there will also be changes made in us. And I think those changes parallel what we're talking about with the new heaven and the new earth. Is it the same heaven and the same earth? In one sense, but it's something that's going to be so totally changed, so totally glorified that, well, here's the way John characterizes it in Revelation 22:5, that the curse, 22:3, the curse is lifted. Remember that curse in which God said, for your sake, Adam, the earth is going to bring forth thorns and briars and brambles. Remember that? Well, that's gone. John says, in the new heaven and the new earth, that's gone. There is no more curse. And then I think there may well be a similar transformation going on that happens to our bodies, that happened to Christ's body, that will happen to the entire creation. And I would reference you to Revelation 21, 1 and 2. It will be recognizable as the earth. It will be recognizable as the heavens. But it will be a new heavens and a new earth. So what does that mean? Well, Pastor, you spent a lot of time and you still haven't filled in all the blanks. I know. The Bible doesn't fill in all the blanks. Not as far as I can tell. But what the Bible does do is it gives us hope that extends beyond our grave. Now, if in this life only we had hope, how many of us could we afford to lose storming the castle? But storming the castle, taking on Babylon. But if we have hope not only in this life, but in the life to come, then if we lose our head, we lose our head. Get over it. Move on. You see, this life doesn't become so precious to us that we have to hold on to it at all costs. I think that's a right attitude. I think that's exactly the attitude that John is trying to stir up in us in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, what he's saying is, even if you are one of those martyred saints, even if you do have your head chopped off, even if you are one of those that are under the altar crying out to God day and night, Lord, how long? Even if you are one of those, you are reigning with Christ on His throne for 1,000 years. Does that make sense out of the book to you? Now, I'm not going to say this is what this golden vial is and this is what that plague is and this is the Muslims. I think that's over-interpretation. But having said that, I think what the book of Revelation does teach is whatever enemies the devil throws at us, we win. But which side are you on? If you find yourself in Babylon, Here's what God says. Come out. Come out from her, my people. You say, well, I'm not in Babylon. Well, if you're letting the teachers of Babylon teach your children, yes, you are. Say, oh, that's why I quit the public schools. Good. Good. That's a good start. I want to go over this with you. I started to last week. I think we have time to do it this week. I want you to get this in your notes and get it really well, because there are parallels between the first three chapters of the Bible and the last three chapters of the Bible. You see, history really is going somewhere. History is not cyclical. The same thing doesn't just keep happening over and over again. There really is a beginning, a middle, and an end to history. History really is aiming somewhere. It's really going somewhere. It really is under the control of God. The same thing is true of the entirety of Scripture. Scripture really is going somewhere. There is one story in Scripture. Now, it's got a lot of subplots, I know that. But every good story has a lot of subplots. What we have here in Scripture is the story of, are you ready? Get this down, because it'll show up on the test. Now, I don't know when the test is going to be. When the heavens and the earth flee away from the throne of God, that's the test. Here's the answer. The theme of Scripture, the motif of Scripture, is creation, fall, and redemption in Christ. It's not God loses and keeps on losing. It's not things are going to keep on being the same way they've always been. In fact, Peter characterizes that as being scoffing. Here's what's going to happen. Christ redeems. Everything up until the cross was about the Redeemer's coming. And everything since the cross has been about the Redeemer came. That's the story of Scripture. It's Christ. It's Christ from beginning to middle to end. It's about Him leading His armies victorious over the armies of the devil. It's about how He is kicking Babylon out. He's throwing out everything that abominates. Every abomination must go. No liars, no thieves, no sorcerers, no idolaters. You belong down there in that city of Babylon that's an ash heap. That's where you belong. Meanwhile, New Jerusalem is up here hovering over the ruins and the ashes of Babylon, kicking up gold dust. That's what the Bible's about. The Bible is not about we lose, we lose, we lose, hiccup, oh yeah, Jesus comes back. The Bible is about the progressive victory of God over the devil in time. Not just in eternity, He wins there too, but in time, in the now. Not just the sweet by and by, but the nasty here and now. In fact, that's what we're doing, is we're making the nasty here and now into the sweet by and by. In Revelation, in Genesis, I'll quit doing that in a minute. In Genesis 1:1, the first bit of information God gives us is this. In the beginning, God. That's the first thing you have to know. The first thing that you have to know is that your life begins with God. God is at the center of your life. God is all, and so you ought to worship God as though He were. That's the first thing, God. Then in chapter 2, we're told, and the gold of that land was good. And then in chapter 3, after the fall of man, to keep fallen man out of paradise, he put a couple of angels, a couple of cherubim, at the gate going back into Edom with guns. Well, there were swords, but if it happened yesterday, it would have been guns. Right? I mean, swords were just the guns of the day. So those are the three things that you have to remember. If you're going to be a good, solid Presbyterian, and don't get the order wrong. If you get the order wrong, you're going to be all messed up. Life is about three things. God, gold, and guns. Life is about God first of all. God has to be at the center of everything. God has to be what all of our life is about. If we lose our lives, if we lay down our lives, if we lose our prosperity, no matter what else, our lives have to be about God. That's first and foremost. But then the second thing our life is about is that the gold of that land is good. It's about gaining wealth, and you can't gain wealth by yourself. In fact, one of the rabbis in the Talmud prays and thanks God that he's not Adam, because Adam had to go out and work and plant seed, and he had to cultivate that seed, and he had to weed the garden, then he had to wait for it to grow, and he had to concern himself as to whether the sun was going to shine, and then he had to harvest the wheat or the barley, then he had to grind it, and then he had to make it into flour. Then he had to take that flour and turn it into dough. Then he had to find a place to bake that dough so it could become bread. And the rabbi says, I'm so thankful. I come home today and there's bread. But that bread's not there because of one person. That bread is there because of so many people. So in order for us to have wealth, in order for us to have gold, we have to have relationships with other people, don't we? We can't live as an island. And so the gold of that land is good. Gaining wealth is good because it forces us, even if we're not inclined to do it, to have good, solid, righteous relationships with other people. So now we've talked about the two things that are going to survive the fire. Haven't we? We've talked about the Word of God and the souls of men. And the third thing, the guns, is all about fighting a battle against the devil. And that is exampled, illustrated again and again and again in Scripture by warfare. We have an ordinance that cannot fail. Now some of you say, well, the only reason we use our guns is to get close enough to use the hand grenades. Yeah, I know that. That's fine. God has given us everything that we need to be able to overcome the devil. So the third thing is not just guns, it's warfare. It's the fact that we're fighting a battle against the bad guys. We're fighting a battle against the devil. We're trying to overcome that seducer that tricked Mama Eve and that Grandpa Adam. He basically turned the keys over, didn't he? Well, our job is to get those keys back. So, on the one hand, you've got heaven and earth created in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then in Revelation 21:1, at the end of the Bible, in those last three chapters, here's what we find out. The old heaven, the old earth has passed away, and what do we have in its place? A brand new heaven, a brand new earth. Now don't tell me those two things are supposed to be ignored. How could it be any plainer? How could it be any clearer, the fact that the Bible opens with the creation of a heaven and an earth, and the Bible closes with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. An unlosable righteousness this time. In the first creation, in Genesis 1:6, there are luminaries on the fourth day, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And those things are created to give light by day, some light by night, and to rule over the day and the night. Because it's really nice, isn't it, to go outside without a torchlight. Well, you have God to thank for that. He hung a sun up there. Now, I don't know if there was dark. I guess there was. God divided the light from the darkness. I guess there was darkness and light and so forth. But God gave those great lights, the sun and the moon and the stars, in the sky to rule over the day and the night. Well, what about the new heaven and the new earth? What about that new Jerusalem? What about that holy city? Well, there's no need for them. Do you know why? Because the Lamb is the light of that land. This is Emmanuel's land. This is the land of God is with us. What need do we have for a sun? What need do we have for a moon? What need do we have for stars at night? This is Emmanuel's land. I'll tell you what, this is exciting stuff. In Revelation 21:23 and again in 22:5, we have no need of them. God is the light. The Lamb is the light. Jesus is going to provide all the light you need in that land. In Genesis 3:23, you know the story, don't you, of man's fall. The serpent tempted Eve. Eve partook of the fruit, and she gave it to her husband, who was standing there with her. And as a result of all this, even though hope was laid out before Adam, still paradise was lost. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 23, we read this. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Sent him forth. Here was a garden, the garden of God, the garden that God made for man to live in, the garden in which Adam was king, wasn't he? And now he's thrown out. Evicted. And what we have in Revelation 21 and 22 is all of the good stuff about the paradise of God restored. Look at Revelation 21:4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. I'm having trouble seeing. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now notice all the things that are passed away there. He says all the former things are passed away. And what kind of things are passed away? All of the good relationships that you've built in life? Are those passed away? No. How about all the good things, all the good works that you've done in the name of Christ? Are those passed away? No. What are the former things that are passed away? Well, your tears, your death, your sorrow, your crying, your pain. Those things are passed away. All the things that are the result of the fall of man, all the things that are the result of paradise lost, those things are all passed away. And then in 22:2, you can read this. In the midst of the street of that city, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Now, I'm not sure how big a tree has to be to grow on both sides of the same river, but that's a big honking tree. On either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Do you see what's going on? That tree is the very tree of life that stood in the midst of the garden that Adam and Eve were guarded against. When they were cast out of the garden and the angel was placed there with swords, it was to keep them from getting back to that tree of life. And what do we have here in the New Jerusalem, in this new heavens and new earth? The tree of life has been restored. And then drop down to verse 14. 22:14, he says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of that city." So in the first three chapters of Genesis, paradise lost. The first three chapters of the Bible, paradise lost. The opening of the history of mankind, paradise lost. At the end of the Bible, in the last three chapters of the Bible, paradise restored. At the end of man's life on earth, paradise restored. God is bringing back to us in greater measure everything that was lost for us by Adam. In Genesis 3:13, there was, in a sense, a duel between the woman and the serpent. And the serpent won. I mean, the woman fell, then the man fell, then all of his progeny, everyone who descended from him fell. They were cast out of the garden. The tree of life was taken away. Their way was guarded by angels. Who won? The serpent won. But in the last three chapters of the Bible, we see the serpent defeated. In Revelation 20:10, we're told that Satan is cast into the lake that burns with fire. But back up to verse 2, and we're told that Satan is that serpent. That serpent that tricked Eve, that serpent that brought about the downfall of man, that serpent is the devil, and that serpent is cast into the lake of fire. Now that's good news. We now have God's worldview, don't we? God's worldview is God's in charge, man and his helper, the woman, over all of the trees and the beasties in a world without the devil. And that's where we end up. So now who's victorious? God's victorious over the devil. Was that number four? Number five was alienation from God. And really, alienation from God leads to alienation from our fellow men, but we won't talk about that just now. In 3:8, we see that alienation set forth in the fact that Adam hid from God. He hid amongst the bushes. And then when he did come out from the bushes, he tried to use fig leaves to cover his nakedness. That's alienation from God, isn't it? I mean, God made man to have fellowship with. And now man is doing what? Is he saying, "Oh God, tell me this, explain this to me, I want to know more about your world, I want to know more about your creation, I want to know your thoughts more deeply"? What's he doing? He's hiding from God, isn't he? But in 21:3, listen to this. God has made his tabernacle with men. Now I know you and I don't live in tabernacles, but imagine if you will, God has made his mansion with men. God has made his home with men. God has set up his house with men. So alienation in the first three chapters has been turned into eternal fellowship in the last three chapters. And then sixth and finally, whereas the tree of life had been made forfeit in 3:22, Genesis 3:22 and 24, it's restored to us in Revelation 22:2 and 14. In a word, Revelation 22:3 says it this way: the curse is lifted. Some of you may have heard that Christmas song. I think, I know it was written by Isaac Watts, called "Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." And how far should we spread this news? How far does that song say we should spread the news? Far as the curse is found. How far is the curse found? The curse is found throughout the world. And so we spread the good news. The King has come. The King has come. Let earth receive her King. We now live in a greater place of blessing than we ever would have had we stayed in Adam. Isn't that a marvelous thing? That's why I think it's a mistake for us to, in our minds, be pressing our noses up against the window of Eden, saying, "Oh, I wish we could get back in. Oh, if only Adam hadn't fallen. Oh, if Adam hadn't fallen, there'd still be a tiny tree in a garden somewhere in the Middle East. But because of what Jesus Christ has done, because the King has come and made his home amongst men, we no longer have need of that sun and that moon and those stars that were created on the fourth day. We no longer have need of one tree. We no longer have need of one small garden. Rather, we have come to a place of greater blessing still, a greater garden, a place of greater potential than we ever would have had in Adam in the Garden of Eden. Our potential is a potential to live and reign with God forever. Well, that's just a good place to quit talking. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089.